Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Well, I'm John Wister, and I'm what they call a sequential church planter. Some people talk about a serial church planter. I don't like that term because that sounds more like killing things than starting things. I like sequential better. But we've done church plants in several different places for a lot of years. We've done this stage of getting a church started from the beginning about eight times, and there's several other times that we've done it where it wasn't going to be a church plant, it was just starting a ministry or starting a group. So we've done the process that I'm going to talk about today several different times. So I've made a lot of mistakes, and I can maybe help you eliminate some of the pain, that you could have if you didn't make those mistakes, and help you to be more effective at reaching people in the early stages of a church plant. So that's where we're going right now. We're in Toronto, Canada. I've just finished a church plant and turned it over to a long-term pastor, and now I'm coaching and training and working with church planters through an organization called Church Planting Leadership. I do stuff up there, and we'll do it other places as well. So that's kind of where we're at right now. And so we'll take that. We'll start to jump into it. What I want you to go away with today, what I want you to do as a result of this, is I want to motivate you to do some study in the Scripture. I want you to study carefully John's chapters 1 through 4. If you can't do it now, I'll highlight it, but John's 1 through 4. John 1 through 4 is very special for church planters because it gives the first few weeks of Jesus starting his ministry, what he did. And we get almost all these eight principles out of those chapters. It's John 1 through 4 come before Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John 1 through 4 were basically what happened before John the Baptist was arrested. And then it says in those other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that those came after John the Baptist was arrested. He came back to Galilee. So it was sort of John told his Judean ministry, and then he came back. And that's very helpful because it tells what the disciples went through before he said, "Follow me, make fishers of men," and different things like that. So you'll see that in a minute. But I want you to study that and see that's where these principles come from. It's been very enlightening for me in that study. So we're going to talk about eight practices that Jesus used during those weeks, during this period of time. And they won't all be rocket science. I've never heard that before. You've kind of heard them. But hopefully hearing them in this context and seeing that Jesus is the one who did those will give you extra motivation not to try other things, not to go the easier way. Because there's easier ways to do it, but I don't think they're the best ways to do it. And a lot of church planters are tempted to skip some of these things and just rush to having services and different like that. Mm-hmm. But if they'll take the time and do some of this, it'll really make it a lot better later when they plant. So we'll see that as we go. And so I want to show you something that's in the context of where all this fits in a church's life. And I like to do a diagram on this, and we'll refer back to it from time to time. And you can use the back of the page if you want to draw the diagram. But churches typically start reasonably small, mustard seed and kind of illustration of that. And they basically grow very fast during the early years and time of their life. But then they go through church life over the years. It goes through a long period. I should have probably drawn even further out. A long period where they go through a mature stage, and then they eventually decline. The scripture, of course, compares a church to a body, right? And the average body lives about 80 years. They've done studies. The average church lives about 80 years. Most what organisms do is they grow up to a certain, like the human body, up to a certain DNA size that God has set for them. Different animals and different plants and different sizes. They grow up to that certain size, and then they go through a long period of time that they go up and down some, but they usually stay about that size range for a long period of time. And then they eventually die. And they go into a last phase of their existence as a church. And we see that all over the world. About 80% of all churches are either in the plateaued or the declining stage of life. And then some are in these early, fast growth stages. So that's just kind of, I think that God made animals and plants in order to give us illustrations for the church. There's implication for this. So what you'll see happening is this stage is the stage that we'll be talking about mainly today. This is the fast growth stage of a church when it's first getting started. This is the chance to go from your first, you start with two people, to go to two to 40 people, or to go from four to 60 or 80 or something like that, five to 100 during this first year or so to even happen. And that, if you think about it, that's 1,000% annual growth rate. Even if you want to go to 20, it's 1,000% annual growth rate. That's very fast growth. That's faster growth rate than the fastest growing megachurch. Not its growth rate, not numbers of people, but its growth rate. And it's exciting, there's momentum, there's a chance to set. There's a fast growth situation that goes on. But then, at a certain time, they come to a place, and those places of their DNA size, it may be 50, it may be 150, that's pretty common size churches. It may be 500, it may be, where are you at now in yours?
About 1,500,
so some of them will be 5,000, some will be all different sizes. They'll come to that. You don't know when it's going to stop. You never tell anybody we're going to stop here. You never know. God determines the growth. But it's important to do the right things here. And then when you get into the plateaued years, once you've got to do that, the key for animals and plants, this is maturity. I like to say this. Maturity is for multiplication. Now you start, the church, season after season, starts to pop out other churches that go through the fast growth stage again and again and again. And this could be groups and new ministries are starting, but that's actually churches themselves reproducing themselves in this way. And if we do that, that's how we get into the movement. I think a lot of this conference is talking about those kind of things. But eventually, the churches go through a decline phase. At that point, it's really important for them to be faithful, because usually they have good resources at that stage, and people and wisdom, and they take those resources and they help their daughter churches that are reproducing, and they spoil their granddaughters. They really help the future generation. So they sacrifice faithfully. I think that's the next slide with these three terms on it. So this is the fast growth stage. Then here the key word is frequency. How frequently can you reproduce? How fast can you pump out the babies? If the goal is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, then you want to do that as often as you can in order to do this. So churches ought to be committed in trying to do that, for trying to get this job done. And then eventually you begin to decline. I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow in my thing on more and stronger churches. So I won't get into more of that. But I want you to know, here's what we're focusing on now, and especially look at the early stages of this. This may go on for years, but I'm going to talk about the first few months of this whole life cycle of church and how to make the most of it. If you make the most of it, you have a chance for some of your fastest growth. Very exciting. A lot of momentum. If you get that established well here, it may carry yourself for quite a while. And then even if you don't, whatever size you get to, that will have all these stories and all these converts and all these things that will help you in training and sending out the people who do your multiplication. Stop there for a second. That make sense? If you've heard that before, but I think it's a paradigm that could be revolutionary if pastors would get a hold of that. I'm not here. My whole job is not just to make my base church go bigger and bigger. But sometimes it's just God has determined that that's not going to happen. But you can make great kingdom impact if you do it. So
you do the other. It also applies, don't you think, to if you're starting a new ministry or focus area, these same principles you talk about.
Ministries and groups and stuff will start the same way. Anything that has life, spiritual life, is a spiritual organism that can follow some of the principles like this.
Mm-hmm. Well, some of those arrows could be people starting small groups or other campuses of your church or just different...
Lots of different things.
Different ways.
Could be different ways of doing it, but the key is you're starting small, evangelistically targeted, and then you're going through a lot of stages and things that we're going to be talking about here on the eight steps. So let's look at these eight stages now. Looking at those. Now we've got a little bit of context for it. The first thing is to prioritize winning your missional community from the very start of your plant. The mistake that some planters make is that during these first days, they arrive at the field for their church plant, or they go to their, let's just use a church plant as an example, go to their field to plant the church, and they spend their first precious few months looking for other Christians to join their team. And they just put other energy. They'll go to the Christian bookstore, they'll go to Christian radio. The one guy that came to Toronto and to plant a mega church, and he spent a year doing Christian concerts on Sunday night, gathered up about 500 young people from all the churches, and then used those 500 people to launch his church. But if you do that, what'll end up happening, you may have a big church, but what'll end up happening is you'll have the kind of church that is very hard to grow through conversion growth, because non-believers won't relate to those all that big, large group of seasoned believers. And so they make this mistake of focusing on Christians rather than focusing on non-Christians from the beginning, and really all through the life of the church, that should be your major focus. Mm-hmm. So that's, and there's some reasons why I think that is important. We'll hit a couple of those. One is that it's when, the first period of time in the life of the church is when you as a church planter have the most time. Later on, you're going to have to disciple people, you got things to organize, you got sermons to prepare, you got the most time, and you have the most motivation. Mm-hmm. You're hungry. The proverb says a man's hunger urges him on. Well, you're hungry, the church is hungry, you don't have any people, you got to do something, and so you get over the hump and you make yourself get out and do the hard thing, which is usually evangelism for most people. Another thing is it's an education in what I call lostology. You're actually interacting with non-Christians at early stages in winning them to Christ and getting in this, and you're learning how they think. You're learning how to be a missionary. You're learning how to think like the people you're going to want to catch. And it's a very valuable time, and most planters need to make that shift because they've been in the church world so long that they've forgotten how non-Christians think and act and those kinds. So if you spend some time listening to people, I encourage planters to do door-to-door surveys, listening surveys, and talk to a lot of people and just have non-Christian friends in their neighborhood or their apartment complex, wherever they're at, and interact a lot with non-Christians, and hopefully in those interactions you're winning some of Christ as well. But you're learning. There are things that are very valuable for the whole life of the church and the way you set it up. Another reason, a stringer of fish gives credibility to the fish. I'm a fisherman. I like to fish. When I go to a lake or the river, I see somebody coming back with a whole stringer full of fish. Guess what I do?
Where did you get them?
Where did you catch them? What bait did you use? I'm asking questions. I'm wanting to learn. Equip me to do what you've done. That gives you all kinds of credibility as a church planter when you can show fish, actually adult converts that have come to Christ in the midst of what you're doing. And the last thing, and it provides stickiness for conversion growth. When I use the word conversion growth, I'm not talking about just, you know, people praying a prayer. I'm talking about genuine convert, people making a disciple, somebody becoming a Christian, and then sticking with the church, staying in the church long term. And what you want to do is you want to have as sticky a core group, as sticky a group as you can for non-believers to stay with it. And so, this is the other diagram I like to show on that. If you start here with a pretty large group of Christians, let's just symbolize that to mean Christians, you know, 50, 100 Christians, high walk, a bunch of Christians you start with, then the non-Christian out here, who it looks different than it, he comes to the group. Oftentimes they have a system where they try to get him to come to the group, you know, a few at a time, or one at a time. The Christians go out and do evangelism, they find somebody, they bring them back to the church. But when they come back to that group of 50 or 100 Christians, how does he feel? What's going on? He feels like he's like a first grader in a 12th grade class. Mm-hmm. Everybody else is way into this Christian stuff, and I'm just getting started. I can't fit in. It'll be ages till I become a leader. There's no place for me to, and I feel stupid. And so they bounce off. They come, they visit maybe, and they bounce off the group. But if you start the way that Jesus started, the way that I think he recommended and tells us to start, is that you start with a relatively small group of believers. For Jesus, it was just him and Paul. It was he and Barnabas and a few people going through. And then you really emphasize evangelism, and you get all these non-believers coming around to your first studies and your first meetings and those kind of things. And then when you invite, when another non-believer over here comes in this group, guess what? He finds a lot of other first graders. He finds a lot of other people just getting started, and he feels more comfortable. It's stickier. He stays with the group better than if it were all Christians. This is a myth that have it. The best way to start a church is get a whole bunch of mature Christians and get them all together, and then you have a lot of money and a lot of workers. And yeah, that will grow a big church. But the people who will stick with the church will be the other people who are like people like that. And it'll be transfer growth rather than true conversion growth. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Doing it this way, we've planted churches and we've seen 50, 70, even 80% non-transfer growth in the growth of these churches. And that's kind of what we're shooting for. Not all of them, some of them I planted after that. I didn't quite do this as well as I should have done it, and I didn't get as good a percentages. But that's the ideal before. Starting small, emphasizing evangelism, prioritizing evangelism, building your first core group, your first meeting you invite anybody to, have a good number of non-believers in. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And the other help thing would be the Christians that you do have, help train them to not say everything they know when the young Christians are around.
Even if you train them good, though, people still figure out the living
are
advanced.
Out. Yeah.
And they, after a while, they might go a few weeks. If they're really training them well, they might go a few weeks, but pretty soon they figure it out. And they see your Bible, it's all marked up, and they just realize, nah, I'm not really going to fit. And they'll bounce off. It's also another reason why a lot of churches plateau in size, because the people they reach, they stop growing. The people in the church are being discipled, and they're used to going to the church, and they become more and more, and pretty soon it becomes a church that's almost all core, all regulars, and have very few new people coming around.
Yeah. And not only that, is that the people in that plateau church don't have a felt need to make more friends. So
yeah, they've got their friends.
You know, they're not going to go out of their way to welcome people, really. They'll be nice and friendly, but they won't.
Yeah.
Go out of the way to
there's sociological dimensions of having friendships, having Lego slots that are open, but there's also this aspect of people being at a different spiritual level, and I'm not able to fit in. People's non-Christians especially, their egos are so big, Christians too, are so big that they're way behind. They're just not going to stay around that group.
And one lady,
that's a huge
thing. Church said, I love this church because there's a bunch of people around here that don't know anything either.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. They like that feeling that they're with others and starting this first grade class together as they're moving along in this process. I think that's important. Those two are pretty important concepts to have in your mind as you think about the whole structure of getting something started and where you're going to go with your church planting situation. The next point we're going to make here is use discovery evangelism as your main strategy. Now, that's kind of my term. Probably other people have used it, but I kind of came up with that. I contrast discovery evangelism with cultivative evangelism. Cultivative evangelism is when you're thinking, I've got to go in, I've got to cultivate long-term relationships, I've got to do a lot of good deeds, I've got to earn the right to share the gospel, and over a long period of time, people come to Christ. Discovery evangelism is different. Discovery evangelism has a belief system that believes that God has gone before you and the Holy Spirit has prepared the hearts of people that are right now in your field ready to respond to the gospel. And you just got to discover them. You got to find them. And your job is to get in there as fast as you can, go sift through as many people as you need to, and find those who are ripe and ready for the gospel now and harvest them. The way you find them is you share the gospel with them and find out. Gently and wisely and, relationally, but yet still you're getting to the point quickly and finding out. If they're not interested, that's fine. You continue to look for others that are interested in learning and growing and developing. Now, the right person, I want to make this distinction. The right person in our society may not be somebody ready to commit their lives to Christ and pray a prayer right away, but they are ready to continue to learn from you. They like you and they like your message. They are a person of peace that responds to you and will come to your things. That's the right kind of person. It still may take them weeks or months to figure out they're not really a Christian and become a Christian or to learn enough about the gospel they can commit their lives to Christ, but they're ripe in the sense that they're ready to respond to you and to your particular message. Mm-hmm. That make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So we're looking at that as the main strategy. It's a fast form of evangelism, faster than the other forms. And this is quite interesting, I think. Let's look at the passage, and I'll show you a way to think about it. The passage is this, and well, back to this passage. This is the first time Jesus gave any concrete teaching to some followers of his about how to start something. It was the first teaching time. It's in John 4, as you notice. And it's right after the woman at the well came back and the people were kind of coming out from Sychar to listen to Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, guys, while this is happening, I'm going to teach you something that's going to be very important to you later. And we're talking to him about discovery evangelism. Listen to what he says here in his first teaching. He says, do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. You don't say yet there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here, he's teaching the guys of a saying that they knew probably from the Jewish heritage he came from, the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you, talking to guys that are going to be future apostles. All five of the guys that were traveling with Jesus in John 1 through 4 were going to be future apostles. And he knew that. They didn't know that yet. They were named that later in chapter 6, but he knew what he was doing. And I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. You didn't do the cultivative work on this. Others have labored, and now you are going to enter into the labor. You see, he's saying, he's a planter. You go in and you stand on the shoulders of those who come before you. Even Jesus did that. He stood in the shoulders of John the Baptist. Remember, he went to John the Baptist meetings and warmed the people up to hear about the Messiah. That's how he got the first disciples of Jesus were actually first disciples of John the Baptist. They weren't believers. They didn't know the Messiah, who the Messiah was yet, but they were ripe. They were ready. They're ready to learn now from Jesus, and they're willing to make some effort to learn from him. Make sense? You all tracking with me? John 1. This is at the end of John 1 through 4, where he had just done all the things that he'd done, getting ready. But he's telling, what I've been doing, guys, what you've been seeing me do, is discovery evangelism. Here's the little thing I'm going to show you to kind of help to illustrate this and maybe change a paradigm. It's different for church planters than it is for normal Christians, the way we do evangelism. Here's the average normal Christian, and here is a church planter. Okay, two columns. The average Christian, what he should do, probably most of them, he becomes a believer and he's goes back to his job and goes back to his network, and he cultivates the soil. He does good deeds, and he light and salt, and he's cultivating the soil.
Doesn't start a cult.
Cultivate.
Yeah, that'd be bad.
he does the cultivation. And then once you've cultivated, then he plants, or he has somebody help him out, and he plants the seed, the gospel seed, in the hearts of people. And then, in about 4 months for a lot of crops, for instance, most of the time, 4 months, and then comes the harvest. So you're talking about cultivation, planting, and then harvest. Now, what Jesus is trying to teach us here is to flip that around. The planter is different. Don't go in thinking you have to cultivate for your main evangelism. You may do some of that with your neighbors, and you have some cultivating evangelism. We all do, as a church planter should do too. But your main way you're going to get your church started is to start down here. Start with harvesting. Go to your field and look all over the field you can find, and find one tree, like maybe one ripe apple tree that's got ripe apples on it, and then pick the apples, harvest the apples. And then the planting, the P is planting, but it's planting something different. It's now planting the disciples, the new back into the soil. Jesus used a parable about this. I think there's an actual scripture over here on it. I did change it. There's a scripture, one of the parables, and it says that the sower sows the sons of the kingdom back into the field. The people who became new believers, the sons of the kingdom, are sown back to the field. So here, you're planting people back into the relational soil that they came out of, either their families, their work,
their synagogue that they're a part of, the relationship they have, and you plant them back in, and then they do the cultivation. They are the salt and light as new believers in the midst of the people that they already have relationship with. They already have relational roots into the lives of the people, and they begin to help them to move around, which leads, getting back up here, to sowing gospel seed, letting the harvest get ready, and then another harvester God sends someday back in to start something new. This is the starting of something new. Harvesting converts and then planting the converts back in the community. It's a different way of looking at it. And some planters go in, they believe this so strongly, they try to do planting this way. And they go in, and I met one guy after the Exponential Conference. I said, "What's your strategy for planting your church?" And he told me, it was in the airport, he told me, "It's go slow." He didn't come to my seminar. I mean, literally. I mean, what do you mean go slow? He says, "Well, I've raised support for 5 years. I'm just going to go in. I'm going to get my root deep in the community. I'm going to build relationships with all the people. I'm going to do good deeds. I'm going to earn the right to share the gospel." He had all the terminology. And then if it takes 5 years to get some convert, it's okay. I'm going to go slow. That was his strategy. That's an okay strategy for a layperson that's building relationships that are long term with your neighbors and the people you work with, and that's fine for that. But it's different for Christians.
Yeah.
Not it's different for church planters.
Mm-hmm.
Different for Christians than it is for church planters. That makes sense?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To me, that was a game changer, the way I think about that and the way that I look at evangelism.
Yeah. And I think part of it, like, different fields have different levels of ripeness too.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So that you have to factor that into your expectations of how well the harvesting part is going
to
work.
That's right. Yeah. And if you're in a hard field, you may have to go to thousands of people to find a few right people. Mm-hmm. Other places you can go and just kind of, there's just all over. Nobody shared the gospel there in years, but there's been a lot of preparation and they're just ready to respond. You can, every other person you talk to responds.
Yeah.
But a field of harvest doesn't mean you have to have a field like that. It's just that there are some right people in the harvest field you're in. I go in believing that as in discovery of evangelism. Mm-hmm. And I just got to find them. And if it's not as ripe as other places, then I got to go through more to find a few. I got to go through more to find some that will respond.
That's good.
You and Kai talked about that, about not choosing, not being choosy. Share with them.
Yeah.
Why are you choosing and picking out, she looks nice, or he looks nice.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just share with everybody.
Yeah, abundant sharing is a good thing. That's kind of how you're finding out who's right, how they respond to the gospel.
Yeah, so I think it's almost like there is another ditch that church planters go into on the other side of this, which is the assumption that I'm just going to harvest you strictly through marketing.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm. So, I'm not going to do any of this, which is the value of this talk.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. I'm not going to do any of this relational stuff. I'm just going to go into a community and send out mailers. Mm-hmm. And we believe in mailers,
sure,
too. They work.
Yeah, right.
But that's the only form of evangelism.
Yep.
So it's like the other extreme with the expectation.
Exactly. What I like to call it, I think there's three kind of big models out there for planting. There's the attractional model, which is kind of what you're describing. All you do is
attractional.
Purely attractional, with no missional in it. And then there's the missional, which is kind of all about this, but you never invite people, you never do marketing, you never have a big service, just all house churches and, yinkai kind of things. That's a popular approach in some places. And then there's just attractional. What I think is what really is needed, and I think fits with the scripture very, very well, is a missional attractional approach. You kind of put them together. It's a both and, not an either or. So early days, you and your church planter and your little small team, you're doing a lot of this. And it's not so much pure, cultivated evangelism. You take a long time, but you are doing personal evangelism. And you're sharing, you're getting through, and you're doing, and then you finally get to the place that you got a team, you won some people to Christ, and then you launch with your mailers and other whatever kind of ways you're going to do. Get the word out to the community. So it's really the best is both. It takes longer to do it this way with doing the missional thing because that takes some time. But if you do it, you've got the right sticky core that helps you to have the kind of church you want in the long run.
Yeah.
That makes sense?
Where do you balance the perfect blend is the missional attraction.
Yeah.
Or do you balance the attraction so that you're not creating a circus that you need to maintain every week?
Well, okay, that's a good question.
The pot on that left side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That bounces people off.
Yeah.
And so the attractional thing is this: there's always in Jesus' ministry there was always a come and see. There were always big meetings that people came to. Thousands of people came to them. They came from all over. They fed the word. Those were important. That sowed the gospel seed. That was an important part of the process. So it's fine to come and see. Now, but when they came and see, they came to a place where there was a whole bunch of other non-believers that were there. And they heard. They came to something that was more like this, even though it was huge and sometimes smaller. But it was still there. So, but what people have done from a missional standpoint is they've thrown out the trap. No, come and see. It's all go and tell. Never come and see. No, it's really both. Both are tools of evangelism. There's some people that will only kind of investigate Christianity in more of an anonymous kind of atmosphere where they can learn, they can sit back and they can learn about it and it takes them the process, stuff like that. They don't want to come to a small group Bible study. They don't want to interact with you personally and kind of let you get in their face. But they will respond and they'll come to the larger group thing. So different people are born in different ways and we need to use every method we can. So it's both. So it really is a both and in the perfect world in my mind. Does that sort of answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. There's a point in there. I just don't know what that.
You can is. Well. You can, the point is that you could just get everything is about the weekend service, and you never do anything else. You don't do any groups. You don't do right. It's just all about the service and the getting. And like you said, during the circus.
Right.
Yeah. And that would be an extreme on that point. But it's still not wrong to have a good service with good message and greeters and some music that relates to people. You still want to have that. Mm-hmm. And some people will come to that before they'll come to a small group or they'll come and meet with you personally for coffee. Right.
And it depends on
both ends.
Also, I think the vision and the skill of the lead pastor, if he's gifted in organizationally enough to know
scale
how to
it.
To know how to do that, to know how to, you know, put on a good thing. But most people, they don't really know how to do that very well. Or if they do, that's like all they're focused on. Mm-hmm. So it is hard to like balance that with the missional.
But when you start this way, you create a culture of this that undergirds the attractional.
That's right.
Right. So this is a momentum that builds when you have a group of people from the beginning that value living out the gospel relationally. And then you have attractional, and it creates a culture of both.
Mm-hmm.
So it's people who are doing relational evangelism, but they also have environments that they feel like they can bring people to, and it creates a multi. That's where you get explosive growth when they're both working. But if you have an environment that you don't feel comfortable bringing your unchurched friends to, then you miss so much evangelism that could happen because there are a lot of people want to be anonymous in that culture. You know, so it's but you don't have a crowd to bring people to when you start a church from scratch.
Yeah, no, I had no crowd.
Yeah. But you know, a crowd is a relative term though too. In a living room with 30 people in the living room, that can be a crowd. I mean, the person can come and they can learn.
It's just
the bigger it is, the better the crowd.
The bigger it becomes though, the more you can mitigate believers. You can mitigate the influence when you start. That's why you're saying this, because you can't mitigate the awkwardness with believers when you have 10-30 people in a room.
And if they're all believers.
Yeah.
But if 20 of the 30 people that were there were new believers, then it's all the better. That's good.
Yeah.
I mean, so it works. It works.
Yeah, like at what point, at what size does the ratios not matter as much? Like maybe once you get to like 100, maybe then people don't see.
It matters less later, but I think it always matters.
Yeah.
I think it always matters. I think that's why all churches end up plateauing.
Mm-hmm.
It's just natural to the way that God made the organism of church to operate. And it's not bad. Being plateaued is not unhealth. It's not bad. It's just the size you are. You're supposed to do other things with your energy. You are supposed to pop out babies with your energy and use your money and energy for that. And continue to eat enough that you stay strong, at least stay the same size, for as long as you can. But it's not all about you growing bigger. It's all about the kingdom expanding and the kingdom getting bigger.
Mm-hmm.
The more when you think about a field, I love the field analogy. You think about a field, say, what's the best way to get the most fruit out of a field? Well, it could be a plant. It's not by planting one big tree in the middle of the field and hopefully get enough fruit off that one tree. It's to plant a fruit in that tree and then take the apples off that and then plant them all around and get a whole bunch of fruit trees yeah. in that field. You're going to get a lot more fruit out of that over the long run than you have one really, really big tree. It's limited. But boy, you get lots of all different sizes of trees going doing this thing. You got something rolling now.
Mm-hmm. You have somebody in that, or an entity in that maturity phase that just keeps getting bigger and bigger. That's called gluttony.
That's true. The only way if something once it's that size gets bigger, it's not getting any taller. It's most bloody. You know, 80% of all humans don't get any taller after they're 18 years old or so.
Yeah, tell me about
but they get bigger.
And more unhealthy.
But it's not the right, but more unhealthy. Oh. So, and so there's a lot of body analogies you can use with this that I think God wants us to actually think about these things a little bit, I think, because he made creation that way.
What did you say again was the ballpark of your fast? What was your time frame? I know there's not an exact.
Well, I don't know. I'm really talking about, for our context here, we're talking about the first 3 to 6 months of what's going on in the church. Now, it could continue to grow depending on the type of church it is. If it's going to be a church of 5,000, it may grow for 20 years. If it's a church of 150, it may only grow for 2 or 3 years, and it might start leveling out.
Okay.
It's different. There's not an exact timing on this.
Are you wondering about the gestation period?
Well, I was wondering.
How long before you grow?
I was wondering the expedition for the plateau, because at that point you're supposed to be popping out babies. So
right.
I want to know how quick you're supposed to be giving birth.
Yeah, I'm not saying if you've got a ready church planter, even when you're not here yet, you've got a ready church planter, even while you're here, you're not already grown, go ahead and pop them out.
Okay.
Don't wait until you're there. It's just the key to church plant to when you're ready to plant a church is not how big the church is, it's not how rich the church is, it's not even how healthy the church is. There's one issue, and that issue is leader readiness. So if a small church of 10 people, very poor, and is pretty unhealthy, has the Apostle Paul in it, it could send them out and it could be start a movement. It's leader readiness is the key to when you plant a church. So at any stage, you've got a leader who's ready to plant the church. You can send them out to plant a church. Don't send them out. Don't cut your church in half and give them half your church. Just give them a small core group of 5 or 10 people. And one of the reasons people don't do a lot of church planting is that they think they've got to send out 50 or 100 people and their church is only 200 people. No, send out a small team, small babies. You'll want to do it more often if you have small babies. If you're too big a baby, you never want to do it again. Right? So.
How do you know?
She's had 2 sets of twins. I've heard all about it. So anyway, we better move on, and we won't get through the rest of this material. But I'm hoping that's processing
yes,
with you,
I
and I hope that's helpful to you. The third thing is search for persons of peace. Now, I kind of already talked about that, but God has. This is when He sent out the 70. He told them to go to the homes and look for the person of peace. That's the person who responds to you. That's the person who listens to you, invites you in your home, and wants to learn. And focus in on that. Because that person of peace, like the woman to Sychar, she'll have a lot of friends and a lot of relationships back in her city that she can then bring out to hear the gospel. And they will believe, because now they've actually not just heard her, but they've heard Jesus now, and they've really met him. So find those persons of peace. That's what you're searching for, and looking for that. Couple of ideas to do that, just to make this practical for you. Look, these come from John 1-4. One of the things to do is to go to places where you think spiritually open people might be and just hang out there. Jesus went to John the Baptist meetings because those are the most spiritually open people of the whole culture of the people of Israel. So he went there, hung out, and he found the most ripe of those, the ones that wanted to follow on beside him. So that's one thing you do. And you might go to AA meetings. There's some spiritually ripe people. They might not be believers yet, but they're spiritually ripe. You may go to a seminar about growth and, you know, personal health or growth. He's buying the books on how to have a better marriage and marriage seminars, things like that. Those are hungry people. Those aren't the people that are sitting around. They're wanting to do something with their life. So just go to those places and hang out with them and learn seminars and things like that. Do the listening surveys. I mentioned that before. As a church planner, go in and talk to a lot of people. Whether you go door to door, or you go to the mall, or wherever you're at, your neighbor, talk to people. Ask them questions. Ask them why you think people don't go to church. If you go to church, what would you look for in a church? Ask them, you know, what can a church do for this community? You know, ask them questions, like talk to them. But those eyeball-to-eyeball conversations can actually help you to find. And listening to them helps you and helps you to find those right people. as you go through life, initiate common ground conversations. It's like Jesus did with the woman at the well. You know, give me some water. Found a way to talk to her and led into the gospel. Just wherever you go, just your normal paths. I'll share the gospel quickly. You're looking for that person of peace. You can create events or have a mission group come to help your church plant, to create an event for you, a block party or mm-hmm. a community festival where you serve the festival. You've done that, right, Andy? Where your people came in and they served at the community wine festival and they picked up the trash, stuff like that. Yep. And that gives you credibility in the cause. You might find somebody that's open.
Absolutely.
From doing those things. Have your own events and seminars, things like that. Always have some way of to find out if they're interested. Have some kind of card or some kind of way that they can respond to find out if they're interested in what you're doing. But those are all ways.
Yeah, brand new church planner. He said he done door-to-door survey of 1,000 homes. But we said, how many contact information did you get out of all those? And he said, I didn't ask anybody for their contact information.
1,000 doors. He didn't listen to the whole seminar. He only listened to the door-to-door and said, listen, you got a lot of information, but he didn't even find out if they were interested. Last question in the survey is supposed to be, are you interested in finding out more about this new church and get their information?
Inside,
you're
like having a spaz attack.
And that's more than most people would do.
Oh, yeah. I mean, he did a good job.
He came in, they got
we're not kidding. That actually happened. He told us that in front of a whole group. I was teaching about 200 church planters at the time. He told the whole group.
Oh my.
I don't know what I said. Well, I can't remember what I said. It probably wasn't good.
He had the heart to go around door to door.
He had the heart. Yeah. He did some good things.
That fell under the
You don't get any credit for that.
Make a goal to build. During this time, no credit for stupidity. During this stage, have one of your goals to build as big a prospect list as you can. People that are open, interested. Someday you're going to tell them, when you do a grand opening of your church, some of them won't come to your Bible study or respond to you right away. But once you start the church, they will come.
Yeah.
We've had a lot of converts. Started out with door-to-door survey. Then it wasn't until the next Easter came around that they finally, maybe I'll go to church. And they come to church and they get saved. They become Christians.
Yeah.
We'll have a drawing for some door prize or something to get them to sign up with their cards. Do you do that too, Andy, or someone?
Anything that we do
with
big next points, we do some kind of form. But we're now it's just a totally different scale.
Yeah.
But we're still doing like we did an event last weekend called the Oktoberfest with our city, and we had like big bouncy houses, but it's at an event that the city's doing, and we're a part of it. So we connect with like 1,000 people over a 2-day period, and they come through, we get their info, and follow up with them.
They give you their info.
That's great.
Yeah, we do info for prizes.
Okay, that's sweet.
And there's one check on there that says I'm interested in more info, and one check that says don't send me any info.
Okay,
And then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, super. Next one, so I think you've got to understand that one. These next ones I think are a little easier to understand, but maybe those will give you a checklist to go through. Is that gain an understanding of those you're sent to reach. Here again, think like a missionary. You're going into a mission field of people who haven't been reached, or you'll be going there. So you need to learn to think like them. If you've been a Christian for very long, you don't think like non-Christians. So learn, listen, and go through that process. If you don't understand non-believers that you're trying to reach, and you're trying to set up a group for or a service for someday, then you will serve up the wrong things for them. You have good intentions, but you'll do the wrong stuff, and they won't like it. I give you the illustration I like to use that was I was in training some church planters in Kazakhstan, and they invited me to a traditional Kazakh meal at one of the church planters' house. And they're very hospitable people. They wanted to serve me very well. They just really cared for us. And so they went back in the kitchen, and then they came out, walking out, with their favorite dish. You know what it was? A boiled head of a sheep. Mm-hmm. And I found out that the most honored guest gets the eyeball, and the next most honored guest gets the ear. At that point, I said, I'm glad I'm the second most honored guest. The ear is probably better than the eyeball. And I'm thinking that. And until I tasted the ear. It tasted awful. I just didn't like it. But now there's a point to the parable. The point of the parable is this. It's a real true story. It happened. But the point is they wanted to serve, but they served what they like to eat rather than what we like to eat. They serve, and we do that as Christians. We do things that we like as Christians, and we're going to go through the book of Ezekiel for 3 months, and we're going to do this. Stuff that that Christians might want to hear, but non-Christians just aren't interested in that, in the way we do it, and the way we do all kinds of things, music, and greeting, and the whole service you can do that way. Anyway, that's one of the things. The better you understand, like if they would have understood Americans, they'd understand what I like to eat, they would have given me leg of lamb, not ear of lamb.
Yeah.
You see? They could have just done it. But that's, they were doing the best they knew. We usually do the best we know, but sometimes we don't know very much about the calling to reach. Make sense? Okay.
Yep.
Next one. Start a group with as many pre-disciples in the group as there are disciples. In other words, start a group. When you first have your first group meeting, start it where you have just as many or more non-believers or new believers in the group as you have your team members or your more established Christians. That'll give you the ratios that are right for continued growth of that group. Jesus did that. Two guys that were following Jesus in John 1, come to my house, spent the afternoon with them, learned about that Jesus was really the Messiah, became convinced that they probably opened the scripture at that time, but it was Jesus and two guys. So it was 66% pre-disciples. He started out saying that, and the same thing is you start the group that way. And then you always go through the life of your church, always having some open group where you've got newer people kind of coming and they're mixing with the people who have been believers longer. Almost like a Matthew party kind of thing. You've got Jesus' disciples and you've got all Matthew's non-believer friends in that meeting, that new wineskin of that combination of Christians and non-Christians mixing together in a group. And you have the best chance to do that early on. So do as much of that as you can and as frequently as possible to kind of keep those dynamics kind of going. So what you're doing is you're starting that Bible study and then you're trying to grow it. You're teaching, you're sharing, you have good hospitality, use all your gathering gifts and teaching gifts and the best possible thing and try to grow that group. Eventually, when you're starting, it'll grow. I like to move it, usually, in starting a church, to move it to Sunday morning and to have it in my home. Because I'm trying to get people that are going to be open to doing Sunday someday anyway, so I might as well use that time slot. It's a time when people in our culture want to, go to some religious thing. So I go ahead and do it on Sunday morning, and I fill up the living room with one service. But before, I still don't go public yet. I try to fill up the living room a second time before I go public. So that way I've got 40, 50 adults that are coming to my living room before I go to the public place. And then I try to do marketing and try to launch it even larger than that once we get to public place. But that gives me a good head start. So use that time to grow. And again, the chance to go from 2 or 3 to 10, 20, 30, 40, you can do that in 6 months. That is electric for the people. Backing out that living room, this is growing. And you had that experience in your house when you did your plant there. And that's just a very fun time for everybody. You can capitalize that and talk back at those stories. And people would say, oh, remember when we were in the living room and there people would be talking about that. And you can hear stories of what's happening with that. And it's great. Okay. Cross the trust bridges of new disciples. Again, use the example of Jesus here. What did he do in John chapter 1? Andrew and John started to believe. What's the first thing Andrew did?
He
got Peter, brought Peter back. Jesus spent time with him, cast vision to his life, and the leader he could become someday. Then what did they do? Well, they went and found Philip. And Philip was at a place where both Peter and Andrew grew up. So it was a friend implication. He was a friend of theirs. So they went in, and Jesus went with him to go talk to Philip. And they brought Philip into the group. They crossed the trust bridges that were already there. That helps you reach people that aren't quite as ripe as the others. The most ripe were John and Andrew. A little less ripe was Peter and Philip. And then, of course, Nathaniel was even less ripe. He was kind of a skeptic. But because his buddies had made the commitments and introduced them to Jesus, he was more open. So this whole thing of referrals and working the oikos, I think I got this illustration from you, David, or maybe from Andy, is that there was a guy going along the beach, and at the beach he sees this this hand sticking out of the sand, just the hand. Kind of picture it there. I guess most of you that way. Picture the hand sitting there, and that's all he sees, the hand going like this. And when you go and you say, well, I got to save that guy. There's somebody underneath there. And so you take the hand, and you pull the hand out, what you get is the whole body that was under the sand. Same thing. The first convert, he's connected to some other people, And if you win him, the others kind of can come in with him. The other family members, the other relationships can come with this new convert that just makes this commitment to Christ and is excited about it. And then you just kind of go along with them and help win them to Christ. And that'll help you, again, get momentum because you're winning the oikos of the people, the sphere of influence of the people that are first in Christ.
But what you shouldn't do is just cut the hand off.
Cut the hand off in the body.
Yeah.
That's right. We use most of our approaches are extraction approaches rather than winning them and then helping them fill. Again, back to this thing. You harvest them and you plant them back into the community. Don't take them away from their friends. Send them back to their friends. Now, if they have a big alcohol problem, you don't send them back to the bar.
Yeah.
But you still send them back, try to keep a relationship with those friends, and then train them while they're really with their friends on how to share the gospel with them, and how to relate to them, how to invite them to church and things. And so you plant them back. Don't extract them from, but be discipling in that process.
It's a balance, though, with their lack of maturity, spiritual maturity, and still being around all of those temptations that really you've just kind of liberated them from through Jesus Christ, and yet they're right back into it.
Yeah, I mean, they need to have some Christian friends, and you have some relationship with them, and you're helping them process through that. But a total extraction. You've got to go, oh, they never talk to your friends. Don't connect them. There's some balance in that, but there's also some, we usually go too far, that some groups go too far that way, and they extract them, they isolate them, and we got to build you up for 2 years, and then we'll send you back. No, they've lost all their friends then. They've lost all those relationships. If they can just get them back in there and start relating to them, maybe you go with times, relate to their friends there already and have a little party like Matthew did. You know, have a party for Jesus and his disciples. Invite all your non-Christian friends to come and let them find out who's right in them among that group. And yeah. Have a Matthew's party or whatever you can do. Baptisms are a good time to do that. When you baptize somebody, have a party and invite all their friends to the pool where you're doing the baptisms and things. But then they're also...
Not really.
Yeah. I think the other misnomer, too, in reaching lost people is I don't think every person that you see come to faith is like this horrible alcoholic that everybody they hang out with is getting drunk every weekend.
Right.
You know, like, a lot of people that are lost, they're busy, have work, families, and they're going to be around those people anyways, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So capitalize on that, the relationship that people already have. The next one is set up gospel appointments. And this is what Jesus did in chapter 3. Nicodemus went to spend time with him. Hey, come on to my house tonight and we'll meet. So after dark, Nicodemus came in and he shared the gospel, John 3:16, and the whole thing. You know the story there. But face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, sharing the gospel, one-on-one or a couple people on-one, is this very powerful way of doing it. And don't leave that out. I mean, that's one of the goals. David's ministry and his brother, identical twin brothers, Paul ministry, one of their big goals in their ministry is how many gospel appointments can be set. Paul's been having hundreds of them with his team this first semester. I don't know, how many they have to come to Christ, they say, already this year?
75.
75 people came to Christ on campus in one semester.
It's incredible.
Through gospel appointments. So, I mean, these things can be very, very effective. I remember the first time I did, I was a brand new believer, maybe 2 months old as a believer. I had long hair. I had this hippie, big mustache and long hair. And I came down to the student cafeteria at the university with a little Jesus button on, because I'd just become a Christian a few weeks before that and never heard the gospel before that. And I came down and the guy goes, what is that? Last time I was probably selling dope to him or something. He said, what's that Jesus button? I said, I can't tell you. Come up to my room. So I took him up to my room. I'd never seen anybody do this before, but I'd become a Christian through reading the Four Spiritual Laws just 6 times in my own bedroom. And I took the Four Spiritual Laws out, and I just kind of read it to this guy. And I just shared with him right through it. Got down to the end of it, the guy's crying. I said something like, you don't want to do this, do you? And he said, yeah, I do. I'm ready. and he prayed, committed his life to Christ. And I can still remember the day. It's a long time ago now. But I still remember the day he walked out the door, and I had the greatest joy I've ever had in my whole life up to that point. I was 20-some years old. And I was just jumping up and down with joy.
Mm-hmm.
God had used me to help somebody else come into the kingdom. And it was through a gospel appointment, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Just a simple way of presenting the gospel to a non-believer and see them come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's really fun. So, I don't want to go into that anymore. You know what I'm talking about there. The other thing is involve your first disciples in your mission. What I do with the missional, attractional kind of church planting is that this first missional community becomes my launch community. I transform them in a sense, and they're the ones that help me put on the service that we're going to take to the community, and they're greeters and ushers, and they're helping out with all kinds of things, refreshments, and I've got a whole bunch of them working on things. Maybe if I can get taking some kind of job, and they're helping a lot, so I'm involving them in it. But Jesus did the same thing. His first disciples, the first five that he started to follow him, what happened after John 1, after he had the first five? What happened in John 2?
Wedding.
Took him to the wedding. Took him to a social event. Showed him how to serve people and that kind of session. Showed him a miracle from God. Then what did they do with him? Took all the five of those guys on the mission trip to Jerusalem for Passover. They went with him down there. They led Nicodemus in. They went out in the countryside where John the Baptist was baptizing, and they started baptizing people. Who did the baptizing?
Disciples.
The disciples did. And they were only like, you know, from... I would say they were probably no more than 3 weeks old as believers. Because it tells John, what he wrote his gospel, you know, it was like the next day, a few days, 2 days later. I mean, right on through. It kind of just almost a day-by-day account. And so right in there, there was he had them even baptizing. So he's got them involved in the ministry. Crazy, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so anyway, and Samaria, get him involved in it.
And then Samaria happened.
Yep. Yep, the Samaria came right after that, until they were, of course, involved in that. They were on, and saw all that kind of thing begin to happen. So, involve them. Now, I would say this, though, too. Remember this, you studied the Gospels. Not everybody became a Christian became an apostle. Not everybody that became a Christian, became a disciple, made Jesus' traveling team. Most people, genuine disciples, were left back in their villages. Most people became Christians there in Sychar, stayed in Sychar. They didn't go up to Jerusalem with Jesus. He left them there. He gave them 2 days of a 2-day seminar, good training, good, all the follow-up principles they need, and sent them back into their inferior synagogue. But they had believer friends in there, and they had the Word of God being taught to them every week. So they had Bob, I call it. They had belief. Their own belief, they had the Holy Spirit in their life, God was working in their life. They had belief, they had others, for others. They had other believers they were friends with in their community, and they had the Bible being taught and applied to their life. And that's really what you need. You need personal belief, the Holy Spirit in your life, you need other believers, you need the Bible. And they didn't have Jesus anymore. He had gone off. I mean, in one sense they had him in his heart, but they didn't have him bodily. Paul would do the same thing. Sometimes leave him, but those are the key ingredients any believers need.
Stephen went back to harvest them, so it was like to harvest that field, that because they didn't fully know what Jesus was there to accomplish yet, and so he went back and said, "Guess what? That guy you met. Yeah. This is what happened. This is it."
Yeah, Stephen built upon that foundation that Jesus had laid in that process. That's right. I imagine for 2 days Jesus gave him quite a bit. He had 2 days of training. He stayed there 2 days. Probably gave him a lot. But I'm sure there was more they could capitalize on, and they capitalized on with that. So anyway, so that's cool. So basically, I guess our time is about up. But just in conclusion, I just want to encourage you to follow the example of Jesus. Look at what he did, especially study those first four chapters there, and what he did in those early stages. Put as many of those practices as diligently as you can into your ministry there, and I think that you'll find that you'll see people come to Christ. And you'll see some exciting things happening, like a good foundation for your future church.
That's great.
Anyway, great.